Jonah chapter 4. You know, I don't know about you, but if you've ever gone to buy a picture frame, typically you've got a picture in there of what I call the perfect family. You know, do people look this good normally? You know, not a hair out of place. They're always smiling. They're always happy. I kind of wonder, where do they get those families that pose for that picture that goes in the picture frame that you buy in a lot of places? Then, of course, you realize that there's a lot of touch-ups that go to the pictures that are done. In fact, even the portrait there of Queen Elizabeth, we know that it's a fairly typical portrait where the artist is told, make sure you make the Queen of England look good. And we know how it works. The person is told if the person's got a crooked nose, make it uncrooked. If the person has an eye that is weak, work towards making that eye, and both eyes actually having a real sparkle. And if the person doesn't have a lot of hair, give them a lot of hair. Some of you would have to make that request. Notice I said some of you. Mind you, the other night at a meeting, a few people were quite mean to me. I made a comment. I think at this point I'm going to let my hair down. And somebody said, are you talking about your one hair kind of thing? Reminded me of the guy who goes to the barber with his son, and the son has rather long hair. And the dad goes to his barber, why are you charging both of us the same amount? You're charging my son $20 for his haircut. You're charging me $20. And the barber thought for a moment and he said, with your son, he's paying me $20 an hour so that I can cut his hair. With you, you're paying me $20 an hour so that I can find your hair. So some of us, I think, fall into that group. So again, you see that notion of how a lot of people work when they are creating a portrait. Now, the third person up there, or the third painting, is one of Sir Oliver Cromwell. And we're told that when he had his portrait done, this was this great British leader, he made a very specific request. He said, I want you to paint me. I want a portrait that truly portrays me the way I am. Don't change anything. In fact, he coined a phrase that is still used to this day, maybe not as popular as it once was, but the phrase is warts and all. Okay, I want a picture, warts and all. I want you to portray me as I really am. Well, as we conclude Jonah this morning, we have been looking at this series called Surprised by Grace, God's Relentless Pursuit of Rebels. And I've used the title this morning, The Real Rescue of Jonah. Yesterday morning was interesting. We had our seminar, and then after the seminar, Perry had called, and I slipped over, and we had a good visit with Perry and the family. I came back here to gather a couple of things, and I left the front door open, and somebody came into the church. He introduced himself as a new pastor to London, and I quickly discovered it's Pastor Paul, the new preaching pastor up at North Park. And he has some history back here, which I did not know, and it was kind of interesting. He was very fascinated to look at the building, and he talked about some people from the past, even mentioned a couple of your names. I'll tell you after what he said, but all positive. But he asked me, he said, what are you preaching on these days? I said, well, I'm just finishing up Jonah. He said, isn't that interesting? I'm starting Jonah next weekend. And I talked about some of the resources I used, and he was quite interested in that. And with a twinkle in his eyes, he said, oh, you're preaching Jonah 4. He said, are you going to preach John a neat and tidy message and put a bow on it? And I said, no, Paul, you'll be pleased to know that I'm going to present Jonah 4 as I believe God in his wisdom intended it to be presented. I also am one who believes that Jonah wrote the book of Jonah. And so I think he wants us to see what really went on. Hey, if this was me writing scripture, Jonah would have ended at the end of chapter 3. It's got a bit of a happy ending feeling to it. Jonah chapter 4 is messy. It's not neat and tidy. It kind of ends, actually, Jonah 4 with us dangling a little bit. And what I'd like to do, we had that great perspective that we saw in the drama this morning of how a Ninevite reacted to what happened in Jonah 3 and 4. But I'd like today, as we conclude Jonah, I'd like us to read from Jonah 4. It's in your bulletin. You can follow along in your copy of God's Word. But before I take a look at what I've called the real rescue of Jonah, I want to read through chapter 4. And I know this is going to upset some of you because you came in going, the real rescue of Jonah? Well, of course, it's when Jonah got rescued out of the fish. When God had that fish vomit Jonah on shore, that's the big rescue. I'm going to suggest that there was even a greater rescue that had to happen in Jonah's life. Shouldn't it surprise us, because when it comes to deliverance and salvation, you learned this in a course on salvation, that there's three tenses of salvation. We are delivered from sin's penalty. We are delivered on an ongoing basis from sin's power. And then, like Sally and others, they experience the ultimate deliverance and salvation from sin when they are in heaven in glory, the prospect that we have. So I would argue that one could even call Jonah 4 the gospel according to Jonah. You're familiar with the gospel according to Matthew and the gospel according to John and the gospel according to Luke, but we'll call Jonah 4 the gospel according to Jonah. Let's read through Jonah 4, 1 to 11. So we've had this great revival, this great spiritual awakening in Nineveh, and chapter 4 begins with these words, "But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry." No English translation does justice to the Hebrew translation in verse 1. Jonah is royally ticked. He is unbelievably upset. He is livid. He is absolutely, terribly angry. And he prayed to the Lord, "Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." It's what the fellow from Nineveh heard Jonah pray. It's what we read, and yet there's a part of us that goes, this is strange. We, week after week here at Byron, we sing wonderful songs praising God for these very attributes. And Jonah is saying, I knew it. I knew it. "Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." And this is not happy ending stuff. Jonah is so angry, as often we know about angry, that it trickles over into depression. And Jonah is so depressed, he goes, "Lord, take my life. I'm ready to die. I'm ready to die." But the Lord replied, "Have you any right to be angry?" Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. This is interesting. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Well, they've repented. They've turned their lives over to God. But Jonah's going, I know what these guys are like. Let's just wait a couple of days. Let's wait a few weeks. Jonah's thinking, I hope they return to their wicked ways. Then the Lord provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. Now, here's a real shift. He goes from being unbelievably angry to finally he's happy that he's got at least a little bit of comfort. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the vine so that it withered. In chapter 1, God provided a storm to get Jonah on track. Now he's providing a worm to destroy the vine he provided, maybe with the same intention to get Jonah back on track. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head. So Jonah was like some of us who are hair challenged. There's other prophets who we know were hair challenged, and I think Jonah is in that group as well. So it says here that he grew faint. He wanted to die again, and he said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you have any right to be angry about the vine?" "I do," he said. "I am angry enough to die." But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend to it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and it died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left." This is a metaphor for children. "And many cattle as well." God's even concerned about the cattle of Nineveh. And then it leaves with this question, "Should I not be concerned about that great city?" How we wish that Jonah says, "Lord, I'm wrong. I had it all mistaken, and forgive me." And Jonah's a real book. It leaves it dangling. Now, I happen to believe, you could criticize me and say, "John, you're just a happy ending kind of guy." Because I'm so convinced that Jonah wrote this minor prophecy led by the Spirit, I am convinced that Jonah did come around. Whether it was right then or there, it took a while. So if you're looking for a happy ending, that's about as much as I can provide you with. But I want us to look over the next few minutes at what was it that God was rescuing Jonah from. He needed to be rescued. And let's just go through these bullets. The first bullet that I've got here is what I am calling wrong motives. Jonah needed to be rescued from wrong motives. Now, many of you are taking notes. In fact, I've had some great feedback about the going deeper section in the bulletin. Delighted that many of you are using that over the week. But let me use a little phrase. I didn't put it on the screen behind me, but this is a really good one. It's not profound. You've heard it before, but it really fits the story of Jonah when it comes to wrong motives. It's possible to do the right things for all the wrong reasons. Did you get that? Have you ever heard that before? It's possible to do the right thing for the wrong reason. I applauded Jonah last week. He did obey God. He did go to Nineveh. He did preach a message of repentance. He did the right thing, but I would argue, as we see in Jonah 4, he did it for the wrong reason. He preached the message, but his heart wasn't in it. He actually kind of hoped that the Ninevites not respond. He did not want to be successful. At long last, we see what's going on. It wasn't so much that Jonah was afraid of going to Nineveh. It's not so much that this was such a unique assignment, because most prophets only stayed home. But Jonah feared that it would be a successful mission. That was his fear. His fear that these sworn enemies of Israel would respond to the message and respond to God's grace and God's compassion. So this point is something that I believe is relevant for us. It could be in very different circumstances, but often that's what God needs to rescue us from. We've been doing the right things for the wrong reason. It's the person who says, "The reason I show up at church on a Sunday is because I want to look good." Or it's the person who says, "I'll do that, but it really is out of guilt. I'm not doing this from the heart. It's not a response to God's goodness or God's grace. If I was to be honest, I'm doing that because of a real feeling of guilt." And we've got to be careful. You know, the heart is so deceitful that on this matter of motives, it's possible that The right thing for us to do is actually something that we want to avoid. We, for whatever reason, don't feel like it. But we'll come up with something that looks good. So we'll say, John, I take that comment seriously. I want to make sure that I'm being very sincere. So if I sincerely don't want to do that, I will avoid it. It's often seen in working with people in the area of avoidance. So it's the person who says, I know that I should do that task that's to be done around the house. But if I could say, but you know what? Rather than reading Scripture today for an hour, I need to read Scripture today for 3 hours. Doesn't that sound very pious? And I just don't have time to get around to that task that needs to be done. I hope nobody has done that. I guess a couple of us have maybe been guilty of that kind of impure motivation. So again, this is Jonah's real struggle. He did the right thing, but we discover in Jonah 4 that it was for all the wrong reasons. Let's move on to the next bullet. And this is one of false gods. This may strike us as a surprise, because Jonah has already claimed in chapter 1, the very first things he says that's recorded in Jonah is, I am a Hebrew, and my ain't God is the God who created the heavens and the earth. But Jonah had false gods. Idolatry is seen in the book of Jonah. Those men on the ship, they had their false gods. In Jonah chapter 2, from the belly of the well, Jonah is talking about those who have idols. When Jonah went into the city of Nineveh, we know from historical record there were many idols. There were idols that they had created to worship in the city of Nineveh. But Jonah had a couple of idols. His idols were spiritual elitism and ethnic nationalism. And those were his idols. And I love what Tim Keller has to say about idols in these days. He defines an idol as anything that if that was taken away from you, if that was taken away from your life, it would make you feel like you wanted to die. Wow, does that ever fit the story of Jonah? You see, for Jonah, God was the God of Israel. He didn't want God to be the God of Nineveh. He didn't want God to be the God of other peoples in the world. And he was very proud of being a Hebrew. He was very proud of being a Jew. And to have that stripped away from him, he's going, I don't think life could go on. You and I can sit back and go, well, isn't it wonderful? I don't have that problem. But it's the person who says, you know what, if I ever lost my job, I'm not sure life would be worth living. If I ever lost something to do with my health, if I ever became sick or ill, I'm not sure life would be worth living. And I know it's a hard definition, but can we come to that point where we truly say, everything I need in life is all about God? Jesus is enough. Jesus is all that I need. For Jonah, he had a couple of false idols. He had a couple of false gods. And they were so significant to him that when they were being stripped away, it made Jonah get to the point of going, I'm not sure I want to live. So I ask the question again, ponder it. What is it in your life that if I was to take that away, might make you say, I'm not sure I want to live? And it can be a good thing. It doesn't have to be something that is evil or wicked. It might be a relationship. It might be a person. It might be a possession. It might be a thing. We need to make sure that our only God, love the Lord your God. Make sure your devotion is to God and to God alone. Let's look at the third bullet, which is another thing Jonah needed to be rescued from, and we're calling this inappropriate anger. Now, let me say this about anger. I do not believe that anger is always sin. If we believe that, then it makes no sense of Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul says to the Ephesians and to us, in your anger, do not sin. But I would say this, that there are some experiences of anger that are inappropriate. And there are many expressions of anger that can be inappropriate. Now, I give Jonah full credit for coming clean with God. Jonah was quite ready to say to God, here's why I'm upset. Here's why I'm so livid. Here's why I'm angry. And you need to hear this. God can handle your anger. Some of us, our problem isn't expressing anger. We are very good at suppressing it. And we bottle it inwardly, and it becomes depression, and it gets to the point where we don't want to go on, we don't want to live. But in Jonah's case, God needed to deal with him, and he asked the question, Jonah, are you right to be angry? What are you so upset about? Why are you so angry? And it's good for us sometimes to pull back and ask that question in our own lives. What is it that gets you angry? What is it that gets me upset? And do we ever come to that point of going, do I have a right? Is it appropriate for me to be so angry? And I want to say this, and I realize I'm stepping out a little bit, taking some risk here. Make no mistake. Yes, Jonah was upset with the Ninevites. He really just did not like the Ninevites. They were sworn enemies of Israel. He didn't like the Ninevites. And in Jonah chapter 4, there's lots about his situation and circumstances that Jonah did not like. But let me say this. At the top of the list, Jonah was really, really, really angry with God. Have you ever been there? Jonah's saying, God, I don't like the way you're operating here. And yeah, we've sung a few songs in Israel about your grace and your mercy and your compassion, but in this situation, this circumstance, I don't like the way you're working. I don't like your plan. It doesn't seem so perfect to me. And Jonah is really, really angry with God. Now, anger needs to be dealt with. And it's wonderful to say to you, God is a big God. He can handle your anger. But I would never want you to come to a conclusion that you're always right to be angry. We need to deal with it. We need to pull back and ask some questions. What is God doing? Do I really understand the purposes and ways of God? Isn't it good that the final question in Jonah 4 isn't this question? There's more material. God wants to deal with why he has dealt in such a perfect manner with the people of Nineveh. So let's go on to the next bullet. If God, Jonah needs to be rescued from inappropriate anger, he also needs to be rescued from misplaced love, or what we might call misplaced values. It becomes obvious in the lesson of the vine. I guess you could call it the lesson of the vine, the worm, and the wind, all these things that God sent Jonah's way, that Jonah loved the thing, that is the vine, more than he loved people. And we can be distorted that way. We can end up loving things in life more than we do relationships and people in life. We always need to pull back and ask the question, where are my priorities? Am I loving the things of life, material goods or possessions over people, or is it always about relationship? Is it always about people? And then even in a more fundamental way, Jonah loved his own comfort more than he did the conversion of people who needed to come to God. And boy, we could take that and go all over the place with application. Could it be true of the church in general in 2013 that in many ways we seem to love our comfort more than we do seeing the conversion of people who need God? And so for Jonah, this was a big fundamental issue. God shows us that he far values people and living things, even cattle, more than things. God would put that priority on people coming to him rather than our comfort. And so we need to wrestle with, where do we place our love? Where do we place our values? The next bullet, I call this the older brother syndrome, and many people have done this. I fully agree with it. We see such a strong parallel between Jonah in Jonah chapter 4 and the older son in the parable of the prodigal son. Someone once asked the question, a good one for that parable, will the real prodigal son please stand up? I know back in the summer, our good friend Gil Cleland preached this parable, the parable of the lost son. And I remember chatting with Gil over at the Tim Hortons, and Gil said, John, you need to know that I'm going to tell the full story. I grew up when people told the story of the lost son, and they kind of ended when the younger son came back and the father ran to greet him and gave him a big hug. That's a really feel-good ending, isn't it? But there's all this mess with the older brother who was angry, who thought, God, how can you be so gracious? I've worked so hard. I've given you everything, and you're being gracious and forgiving to my younger brother. This is what was going on in Jonah's life. He's going, God's grace, it's not amazing, it's atrocious. Look at what these people of Nineveh have done. Look at their wickedness. Look at their sin. For Jonah, he was just like the older brother in the parable of the lost son. And you know, in that parable, I would argue, if you look at the context, it's all about Jesus preaching to that issue of the older brother syndrome. He was addressing the Pharisees and others who had become so judgmental. And really, I think what Jesus is doing is saying to the older brother, you need grace more than you could ever realize. You are messed up. You have got a really distorted view of who I am as the Son of God. You've got a distorted view of what God is like. And that's the problem with Jonah. I mean, really, it's ironic that Jonah's putting all his criticism on the people of Nineveh, the person who needs to be rescued most, the person who has got his life so confused and distorted is Jonah himself. God should have said, you know what, Jonah? You're an experienced prophet. God should have sent the lightning bolts down and destroyed Jonah. Forget the city of Nineveh. Isn't it wonderful that God is gracious and compassionate and full of mercy, even to stubborn Christians like the older brother, Jonah, and you and me? God is a God full of love and grace and compassion. Final bullet. I call this a tribal mindset. And I know it's the part that makes us cringe a bit about the story of Jonah, but there's a lot of racial prejudice. There's a lot of tribalism in Jonah's approach. Bottom line, he just did not like the people of Nineveh. They were different. They were not like the people of Israel. And he had a problem. There were a lot of people in the city of Nineveh. The Assyrians were a great people. I'm sure he feared that if the Assyrians respond to God, they're going to just kind of take over. Reminds me of a conversation I had not long ago with a fellow. It's a little church in inner Toronto. And as a young guy, I used to go there and preach a fair bit. And as I went there, I noticed that the congregation was getting older and older, and many people thought they would likely close down, but there was a stream of people moving into that part of the city of Toronto, many coming from East Indian background. There were some coming from Central America, Jamaica, and places like that. And I got the report that the place, this little church, was actually quite full. Is that exciting? And so I see this fellow at a function, and I kind of go, wow, I've heard some great news about your little church. And he looked at me like he had been sucking on sour lemons for a couple of weeks. And he said, John, what's so great? He said, they've taken over. He said, it's not our church anymore. He said, I'm in a minority. He said, John, I can tell you this. You'll understand. Because you know, John, I'm not a racist. I'm not. And I'm thinking, yeah, right. He's saying, I'm one of the few white guys here at the church. I didn't let him get away with it. I'm usually not this direct, but I said to this fellow, I said, isn't it great that God is a global God? I said, you know, isn't it great that, sending a missionary over to India or down to Jamaica or whatever, I said, could be quite expensive, but guess what? We got people coming into the city of Toronto and they're hearing the gospel, and isn't this wonderful? I'm not sure he was as delighted in my response, but Do we have a tribal mindset or do we have a missional mindset? And you need to know, our God, in the truest sense, is a missional God. Jonah 4 is a hard chapter to preach. Any preacher or pastor recognizes it. But it is a powerful passage when it comes to a redemptive historical approach to Scripture. It is a significant chapter. In fact, I would argue it becomes a pretext for the whole issue of the Jews and the Gentiles. That was a really big issue right in the New Testament. So when you read through Ephesians chapter 2, and when you read through Paul and Peter's conflict at the start of Galatians into chapter 2, what you realize is the foundation has been laid all the way back in Jonah chapter 4. Our God is a global God. Quite frankly, I would love to see Byron Community Church filled with Chinese people and people from East India, more than you, Anu. Anu is my good friend. I'd love to see Anu, lots of folks like Anu. We want to be a church that is truly reflective of our God, who is a global God, who is a compassion, who has compassion for all people. The gospel according to Jonah. Some of us may argue, where is Jesus in the story of Jonah? I said to you a couple of weeks ago that, interesting enough, there are a couple of places in the New Testament that make reference to Jonah, make reference to what happened to Jonah, who was in the whale for 3 days and three nights, and there's some allusion to the death and resurrection of Jesus. But I think in a powerful way, the book of Jonah illustrates to us just how much God desires to win you or to win you back, because he is a gracious and compassionate God. And we see the story of Jonah. It reflects all the way into the New Testament. Don't you think that there were angels back at that first Easter who were like Jonah going, Father, what are you doing? You're sending your son to do this for those kind of people? God is a God of grace and mercy and compassion. There are all kinds of reasons, as has been written recently, maybe 10,000 reasons, all kinds of reasons why we can praise God and sing his praise. Oh, if Jonah was only to know that a day was coming where God would show his ultimate expression of grace and mercy through the person and work of Jesus Christ.